Good afternoon, everybody. We're a bit thin on the ground today. I think a lot of people have gone away for the weekend. And anyway, it's good to see those who are here. Otherwise, I guess we'd be speaking to an empty room. I thought what Mr. Hobbs said was particularly interesting in a number of areas. One was when he mentioned that out of all the farmers that he grew up with and has known, I suppose, in some cases for 55 years, none of them believe in evolution. And, you know, that reminded me that in Ghana, I do remember when I first got to Ghana, I mentioned evolution in a sermon, and a number of guys came up to me afterwards and said, "What's evolution?" And I explained what evolution was, and, you know, I explained, you know, the idea of evolving from nothing at the beginning, basically. But I explained about being descended from the monkeys, and they started laughing. They thought it was so funny. And they'd never heard of it before. And you think when people haven't grown up with it and been taught it in school, it must seem like a crazy idea. But it never occurred to me until Mr. Hobb was talking that the reason for that is partly because they're all farmers. All of them are farmers. And also in the farms that they have, monkeys actually live too. You know, they swing through the trees. So, you know, they see the monkeys and, they're familiar with them and all their habits and everything, and it would never occur to them that somehow we're related. There is a side bar to this too, a side issue, and that is that, the African green monkey carries the HIV virus naturally in its blood. And the idea that we are related, 30 years ago when scientists were working on a vaccine for malaria, they took the blood of the African green monkey, which is immune to malaria, and they developed a serum for malaria, a vaccine for malaria, that was used, and that's how the HIV virus got from monkeys into people. Now, it may not be the malarial vaccine, because they also did the same thing with polio. But you can read about this as one of the most likely explanations as to how AIDS got from monkeys into people. And it all goes back, actually, to the theory of evolution and the idea that, you know, the African green monkey is our closest relative. Anyway, that's an aside. I didn't mean to get into that. I do have some news items here. First of all, I'll mention that there's a kind of wedding fever this weekend. I've got a wedding rehearsal to go to shortly after services today over in Flint, and I'm doing a wedding tomorrow. And my two granddaughters got up this morning and came downstairs dressed beautifully. I said, "How come you're wearing such nice dresses? What's going on today?" And Paris, who's four, said, "We're going to a wedding. There's a wedding today, and there's another wedding tomorrow." And I said, "Oh, that's nice." And she says, "I'm going to marry Carson." I said, "Carson? Who's Carson?" She said, "Oh, he's this boy I know." And I said, "Well, how old is he?" She said, "He's 5. And I said, "Well, who is Carson?" And she gave me the name of somebody whose son he is. And then I said, "Why do you want to marry Carson?" She said, "Because he has a green shirt." And it's not surprising that so many young people make mistakes when they decide to marry somebody. I'm sure she'll change her thinking a little as she gets older, but she was cute this morning. Well, she is most of the time, I guess, but anyway. You probably all heard the news now. It's rather sad, but Faith Dunham died on Tuesday, September 1st, around 12:30 p.m., she was 93. This is Bob and Bill Dunham's mother, who's attended the Flint Church for many years, and she's been battling cancer for over 3 years. God was very merciful, as she never really experienced any pain from her cancer. Mr. Schaefer says she lived up to her name as she faithfully served God for over 40 years and will soon be in God's kingdom at Christ's return. A memorial service will be held at the Flint Church building a week from tomorrow, September 13th, Sunday, September 13th, at 2 p.m. Faith is survived by her two sons, Bill and Bob, and by her daughter, Judy Sprague. Cards may be sent to the family in care of Bill Dunham, 17 Pleasant Street, Oxford, Michigan 48371. Now, visitation is the 2 hours prior to the church service. So if you're able to get over a little earlier than the service at 2 o'clock, then you'll be able to fellowship with some of the family members. Reminder, next week we're going to be having Sabbath school at 12:45 for the preteens. If you have any questions, please see David or Sharon Fitch. Also next week, we do have the Young Men's Speech Group resuming, which we're now going to be calling the Leadership Training Class, as that's what they're doing in Cincinnati. This will start at 11, and it's for all men aged 18 to 40. That is all that would like to be there, so you're welcome to come. Also next week, we will have finger foods after church, so please bring whatever you can bring to contribute to the finger foods. We've got a feast announcement here. First of all, it's come to our attention that the Best Western in Wisconsin Dells experienced some trouble with reservation records. Is anybody staying at the Best Western in Wisconsin Dells for the feast? If you're not, then I won't read any further, because basically your booking is canceled. So it's a good thing you're not going there. They lost their record, so they're asking everybody to call in again. Another announcement for the feast: have your feast plans changed over the summer? If you registered for the feast and are now going to a different site, or if you never registered with your local feast advisor and now know where you will attend, please see your feast advisor today. Successful planning for the feast by church staff is dependent upon accurate numbers of attendees in advance of the feast. So thanks for your help in this. I'd also like to mention, none of you can help with this, but we really need to take down a few used laptops to Ghana. I've already got a couple of them, but if any of you have a laptop that's old and you're thinking of replacing it, could you go to Best Buy tomorrow and buy that replacement and give me your old one? No, I mean, sometimes, you know, you might work for a company that replaces its laptops every so often. If any but he's in that situation and there is one that I could take down, then please let me know, because we do have an ongoing need for those to help different people in Ghana. A lot of people start businesses using those laptops, and that, of course, enables them to actually earn money and have a steady income. And they don't last all that long in Ghana either because of the climate, so we're constantly needing to replace those. A reminder that the Feast of Trumpets is 2 weeks from today, September 19th, and we'll be in Grand Rapids at, I've forgotten, was it 10 o'clock or 10:30? I made the announcement last week and I've forgotten already. It's in Grand Rapids anyway, and also at 2:30 in the afternoon. I'll give you more information next week. And then the Day of Atonement will be here in this building on Monday, September 28th at 2:30 p.m. And sunset that day is at 7:26, which means it's also about that time the previous evening when you start fasting. So I noticed the announcement is very clear on when it ends, but doesn't say when it begins, you see. And so I don't know who was responsible for that. Probably somebody who likes Dunkin' Donuts or Twinkies or something. And talking about health, here's an amusing statement somebody sent me this week on the new healthcare program, and I hope you'll be amused by this as I was. The president's healthcare plan will be written by a committee whose head has already said he doesn't understand it, passed by a Congress that hasn't read it, and whose members will be exempt from it, signed by a president who smokes, funded by a treasury chief who did not pay his taxes, overseen by a surgeon general who is obese, and financed by a country that is broke. What could possibly go wrong? At 4:45 a.m. Central European time, Tuesday morning, a number of world leaders gathered in Gdansk, formerly Danzig, in Poland, to commemorate an event that began at exactly that moment 70 years earlier, September the 1st, 4:45 a.m., the German invasion of Poland. Upon hearing the news, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain issued an ultimatum to Hitler that if German troops did not withdraw within 48 hours, Britain would be at war with Germany. They did not withdraw. And so on Sunday morning, September the 3rd, war was declared. As Britain at the time ruled a quarter of the world, it was automatically a world war. Canada, a dominion of the British Empire, with at the time the world's third biggest navy, was in the war right from the beginning. France declared war following Britain. 20 months later, Russia was attacked. 6 months after that, the United States was attacked at Pearl Harbor. The war just kept on spreading. A few countries stayed out of it. It was a war that changed everything. Before the war, the U.S. was not much of a power, with an army as small as Romania's in 1934. In the depression of the 1930s, the economy was down so much, the country had ceased to be a great international economic player. By the end of the war, the United States was the number one military power, followed by Russia and Britain. The U.S. and Britain continued to dominate the world's financial system right up until now. The Daily Reckoning, which is a financial newsletter I receive, which is compiled in Australia and the U.S., comes out every day. The Daily Reckoning said this week that what we are living through right now is the collapse of the Anglo-American financial system. It's still not clear to most of the world what will replace it, so they speculate on what might replace it, but it is clear that our system is collapsing. The Wall Street Journal had an article, I think it was on Tuesday or Wednesday, about how the dollar is losing its role as the number one currency in the world. Our national debt is now so great that the BBC said this week that we're going to have to come up with a new word to describe it. Never in the history of the world has one nation been so indebted. And of course, that is a great concern to the rest of the world and to many Americans too. One thing is for sure, when you look at the Bible, the United States is not a player in the final end time events. Something is going to happen that will knock us out. It may just be a financial collapse. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. After World War I, the U.S. could have been a global power, but Congress voted to keep the country out of the League of Nations. Then came the Depression, which lasted a full 10 years. That alone would have kept us out of everything. Could something similar cause us to be knocked out again? Or could it be something like 9/11, but on a bigger scale? There's a lot going on right now. Germany and France are officially out of recession. They never had the debts we had, so they're not going through the same painful adjustment that we're going through. Germany featured again this week. The Chancellor hosted the Israeli Prime Minister and promised him German support, but also gently insisted, or maybe not so gently, on playing a key role in Mideast peace talks. A treaty between a European superpower and Israel is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. It will happen just before the end time. It's one of those things that leads up to end time events. I received in the mail this week an invitation to attend an evening of prophecy presented by somebody, forgotten his name, supposed to be famous, but I'd never heard of him. And it's going to be at Waverly School next Friday evening. I may just go there and see how he explains Daniel and Revelation, because I teach those every year at ABC, and it would be interesting to see, you know, what a perspective is from somebody who likely, from the leaflet that I got, seems like he's an evangelical. It'd be interesting to see what his perspective is on it. So I might go there next Friday evening and see that. If any of you want to go with me, let me know, and I'd be happy to link up with you on Friday evening. But, you know, certainly this brochure that came through my mail, and there's an ad as well in the local paper, the Delta Township paper, for this presentation next week, shows that, you know, he's got a certain sense of urgency, a realization of where we are right now and how things are and how challenging the times are in which we love. But the question I want to ask is, do we also have a sense of urgency? The book of Revelation conveys a tremendous sense of urgency throughout. Look at the book of Revelation. Just turn there for a moment. Do we have a sense of urgency? Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. You know, this is a book written for those at the time of the end. And a lot of these events, once we get into these things, will take place very rapidly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This, in verse 6, is telling us what our ultimate destiny is, to be kings and priests ruling with Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow. The time that Mr. Hobb was talking about. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That sets the tenor of the book of Revelation right at the beginning. There is a great sense of urgency throughout the book. And a constant call to repent and come out of this world. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And John was just a human instrument in writing all of this down. John was the only one of the original 12 apostles who died a natural death, although he died, as far as we know, on the island of Patmos in exile as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was a political prisoner. And Patmos is a very isolated island in the Aegean Sea, very difficult to get to, and more to the point, even more difficult to escape from. And because of things he had been saying about the kingdom of God, he was a political exile. And he was a threat to the Roman Empire. And of course, by this time, when he died in the late 90s of the first century AD, the church was being persecuted by the Roman authorities, and you know, he was caught up in that persecution. But God revealed these things to him and revealed them to us for our benefit. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Here's the beginning of the message to the seven churches. And in verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So, you know, repent, I will come to you quickly. Again, there is this sense of urgency. And you see that throughout the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast to what you believe and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And you know, there's the symbolism here. There's symbolism that people would understand. It's saying you must watch. Before we had insurance, I didn't know this until recently, but we didn't have insurance until about less than 300 years ago. And then it was started by a Scotsman, somebody in Edinburgh, who figured out a way of making money, by having like 100 people or whatever, just paying money each month. And then if anybody got robbed, he would pay out to that one person. And, you know, the Scots are very interested in making money, and, you know, they're famous for that. And that's how the insurance system started. Before that, it didn't exist. So everybody was on their own. So a lot of people would have somebody, a watchman, looking after their property. And we had that, actually, when we lived in Ghana. We had a watchman who was there every single night from 6 p.m. when it got dark until 6 a.m. when it got light. And I still remember him. Osman was his name. He was a Muslim. And he would come dressed like Robin Hood. And he would have a bow and an arrow, which was intended, I suppose, to defend us all if anybody came to the house. But he was a small guy, and, you know, I doubt that he would have put up much of a fight. But at least he might have yelled and given us some warning. But anyway, we all gave him Friday night off because, you know, it's the Sabbath, and I gave him Friday off. And we had a break-in just about every Friday night. So finally I said to Diane, well, you know, I'm going to stay up. I will just position myself in the kitchen, and I'll be ready if anybody breaks into the house. And that's what I did on the Friday night. And, of course, eventually somebody did come and try to break into the house. By that time, I was actually sick with malaria, and I could hardly stand up. And all I was able to do was look out of the window, and I saw this guy take one of our goats, put it over his shoulders. He ran to the wall, jumped over it with the goat. And I thought, oh, if you're that hungry, just take it. So, but, you know, this is the kind of situation that Christ was talking about here. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You know, if you don't have a watchman, then obviously somebody could come when you least expect it and steal everything that you've got. And before insurance, that meant you'd have to start over again. And he's using that analogy and saying, excuse me, if you're not watching yourself spiritually, if you don't have a sense of urgency, if you're not filled with the realization that the kingdom of God is going to come, but all these things are going to happen before it comes, I will come upon you at an hour when you're least expecting it, when you're not prepared. A thief comes in the middle of the night, when least expected. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So again, I'm coming quickly. You know, I'm returning quickly when you least expect it. Now we could look back and say, well, this was written 2,000 years ago. So what do we mean he's coming quickly? It's been 2,000 years. Yes, that's true. But keep in mind, just to explain briefly for those who may not have grown up in the church, you have the 7 days of the week, the 7 days of creation week. And going right back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, you see that God created the world in 6 days. Then on the seventh day, he rested. And in Hebrews 4, you see that the seventh day, pictures the millennial rest, the 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules. So the 6 days, therefore, picture 6,000 years of man's rule. And after 4,000 years of man's rule came Jesus Christ. And here we are 2,000 years later. And I think if you do the math, it's a reasonable assumption to expect that Christ's return is, you know, at any time. Because we've gone through those two millennia. Now, Jesus Christ was actually still alive 2,000 years ago at this precise moment. The crucifixion wasn't until, we believe, 31 A.D. So we're still within that time frame. And, you know, Christ said, no man knows the day nor the hour of his return. That is true. The holy days picture these events. The Feast of Trumpets, which is in 2 weeks, looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But a lot of these scriptures point out that prior to his second coming, a lot of people will fall asleep. They'll be tired. They'll think, well, no, everything's fine. Nothing's going to happen. And then, of course, Christ returns when they least expect it. In verse 14, there, in this chapter on the seven churches, it talks about the lukewarm church. And this really sums up, I think, how many people today do feel. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He's talking about how we should be hot, zealous, in other words, for Christ and for the kingdom. He would rather us be cold, in other words, reject it completely, than be lukewarm, which I think is the way that, you know, many people are, lukewarm. It's kind of like, a lesser commitment, I guess. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, which really has summed up the way the Western world has been the last few decades. I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So a condemnation of their spiritual state. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you know, when somebody's knocking at the door, you don't wait half an hour before you answer it. So again, this sense of urgency. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he and be with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This constant sense of urgency that we see here. Now, it wasn't just John. If you go right back to the prophets of the Old Testament, over 2,500 years ago, they had a great sense of urgency. Christ himself had a sense of urgency in the Gospels. The apostles did in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, why did God let them have that sense of urgency, knowing that it was going to be a couple of thousand years until Christ returns? Well, I think the answer is because the average person lives 70 years. And so for the average person, Christ's return is going to be immediately after their lifespan. So even people who were alive 2,000 years ago needed that sense of urgency as well, in order to really be zealous spiritually and to turn themselves to God. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. You know, there's a warning really in these scriptures that convey a sense of urgency. And that warning really is to get your act together, to realize what's most important, to do the right thing, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Feast of Trumpets is just 2 weeks away. The Feast of Trumpets is about the coming of that kingdom. Our focus today and every day should be upon the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So as we prepare for the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, let us think each day and pray each day regarding the kingdom of God. We're taught in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, the example that Jesus Christ gave us of a prayer, to pray each day, you know, thy kingdom come. You know, it's interesting too, I had a thought yesterday. I do occasionally still have them. I had a thought yesterday when I was watching the news. This was the BBC News. They focused on Bend. Did anybody see this about Bend in Oregon, which has been one of the more prosperous cities in the United States over the past few decades? And, you know, it's got an ideal climate, and lots of people, including, you know, Karen Bixby, who attends with us when she's back in Michigan, have said just how beautiful Bend is and what an ideal location it is. It's a feast site every year. And Bend was growing over the last decade or so, was growing. I think they said that there were 70,000 houses a month being built in Bend. It might have been 7,000. That sounds more realistic. Now it's down to seven a month. OK, Okay? And, you know, they were talking to people there. The economy basically has crashed. And they were talking to a number of people, including people with wives and children. I should say a wife and children, not wives. But they were talking to them and asking them how they were coping. And some of these people had come off unemployment benefit. So they had absolutely no income at all and didn't know literally where the next meal was coming from. And it just struck me, you know, in Matthew 6, what were we told to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, this is the way people lived in Christ's time. And the way people lived even until fairly recently. Give us this day our daily bread. A prayer each day just for God to give us the sustenance to live physically. It was quite a moving segment on the news watching that. And very sobering. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it's a very positive message that the Apostle Paul wrote down for us here in Romans 8. He was inspired by God to write this. That whatever sufferings we might be going through now, whatever sufferings we might go through in the future, as we go through this period of prophesied events, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've got to keep our minds on the kingdom and focus on the kingdom and the positive things that will be happening at that time. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, this is the most important event prophesied in the Bible, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, the first most important event was his first coming, and in particular his death, which, you know, was prophesied to take place. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but in Revelation 13 and verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the false religious figure, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The point of this verse is that it was God's intention right from the beginning to send Jesus Christ to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. So that was an extremely important event. But then the next important event prophesied is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we think about on the Feast of Trumpets. So I'll hope you'll all be there when we meet over in Grand Rapids for the Feast of Trumpets, one of the holy days that reveals the plan of God. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So it's very much on God's mind that his son should be sent back, should return, his second coming. And then we're going to see the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. The creation, the physical universe that we live in, ultimately would die, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So this is what we have to look forward to, the change from being physical to being spiritual. The time when Christ returns and the resurrection takes place. And those who have the Holy Spirit will be changed, will become spirit beings with eternal life. And we will live forever. And this is what is prophesied. And this is the plan of God. Nobody so far has received eternal life. Of course, Jesus Christ is an exception. But, you know, he existed before he came to earth. So he's in a different category. He's the Son of God, a member of the God family. But no human being has gone to heaven. Those who've died are dead and will remain dead until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, it's quite likely that Christ's return will be on the Feast of Trumpets. His death took place on the Passover. The Passover 3,000-4,000 years ago looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ. And that was the day on which he died. And then Pentecost in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it took place on Pentecost, the same year that he died, almost 2,000 years ago. So logically, we would come to the conclusion that the day on which Jesus Christ returns will be the Feast of Trumpets. Not this year, because certain things have to happen before he returns. But at some point on the Feast of Trumpets, his return will take place. In fact, it's also, just to digress for a moment, logical, however, you can't prove it, that his first coming was also on the Feast of Trumpets. That would certainly make sense. And so his birth was likely on the Feast of Trumpets. Certainly not on December 25th, which was the day the Romans celebrated the Saturnalia, which was a great pagan festival. And that then was adopted by the church as a Christian festival. But just doing that doesn't make it a Christian festival. The Christian festivals are the holy days that Jesus Christ observed. And one of those is the Feast of Trumpets. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for the time that, you know, we are adopted into the family of God. The redemption of our body, the change from physical to spirit. And we're eagerly waiting for that, if we have a sense of urgency. You know, if we've lost our sense of urgency, then maybe we're not. Maybe we'd rather stay physical with all the things that start to go wrong as you get older. But hopefully we're all looking forward to that time when we will be spiritual and we will have that gift of eternal life. The people of Thessalonica were eagerly waiting during a time of great persecution. The Apostle Paul encouraged them with the hope of the resurrection. This epistle, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the first letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, every chapter looks forward to the resurrection because they were going through a difficult time and they needed that promise. They needed to be reminded of it. They needed that hope of the resurrection. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So a reference to Christ's resurrection and a look to Christ who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And then chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So those who are still alive at Christ's return will not be changed into spirit beings before those who are already dead are resurrected. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." You see, I'm sure it's going to be on the day of trumpets. It even mentions the trumpet of God here. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So these are the encouraging words that look forward to Christ's return and the resurrection taking place. And again, there's a great sense of urgency. Chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And by the way, the peace and safety is likely a reference to Old Testament prophecies regarding this peace treaty in the Middle East. You know, this is the most contentious area of the world, and you've now got this pressure on the belligerents there to sign a peace treaty. And now the Germans are getting involved. And, you know, if you look at Daniel 9, you'll see that, you know, this European power, a descendant of the Romans, gets involved. And then everybody thinks there's peace because, you know, once the Jews and the Palestinians sign a peace agreement, they obviously must love each other. Well, that's very naive, you know. A peace treaty does not mean anything. There were peace treaties before World War II that Hitler just tore up. And it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. In fact, Daniel 9 identifies it closely as 3.5 years. It says in the middle of the week, then it's going to suddenly change. I can look at that some other time. And then, of course, the Europeans get involved right in the Middle East. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We have knowledge and understanding of these things. Therefore, we should not be taken by surprise. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. It's a reference to our spiritual state and our preparedness for Christ's return. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These constant references to Christ's return and the resurrection, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Another passage of scripture here in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, when Noah preached about what was coming, when he preached about the coming flood, nobody believed him. They made fun of him. They mocked him. And of course, a lot of people today believe that the idea of Jesus Christ returning is just ridiculous. It's not going to happen. Christ draws an analogy and says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. You know, I think that's a reference to church members, that some will be alert, spiritually alert, and prepared for Christ's return. Others will not be. In fact, the next chapter is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Five who are ready, five who are not. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Again, be spiritually diligent. Have this sense of urgency. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In fact, I would have brought my goats into the kitchen, so they couldn't have been taken, if I'd known exactly what night that guy was going to come. But I didn't. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now here's a parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, understand, we're talking here about people in the church, about people who are followers of Jesus Christ, because they are servants. The master is Jesus Christ in this parable. But some will say, my master delays his coming. My Lord delays his coming. Christ is not returning in our lifetimes. And then they begin to beat their fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. What did Revelation 3 verse 17 say? It talked about those who are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. To eat and drink with the drunkards. Those physical things, the physical pleasures are more important, in other words. And they ridicule or put down their fellow servants who still are fervent in believing that Christ's return is imminent. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's a serious warning about the need for a sense of urgency, a preparedness for Christ's return, because we don't know at what point he's going to return or at what point we're going to die, which means in the next moment of our consciousness, he will be returning. Matthew 25. Now the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Again, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, was delayed. A lot of people have felt that he would return before this time. So while he was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. At midnight, the least likely time for somebody to turn up at your house. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So those without that sense of urgency, who were let down spiritually, now turn to those who are spiritually stronger. And, you know, they're saying in effect, let me hang on to your jacket, I want to get into the kingdom. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. You know, go and sort yourself out, because, you know, everybody has their own personal relationship with God. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So again, be prepared. And, be zealous. Don't let down. Finally, let's just look again at Romans 8 and just remind ourselves of our destiny. I've given this sermon today to help you prepare mentally and spiritually for the Feast of Trumpets and for the Feast of Tabernacles, which will soon be upon us. And hopefully you'll take these things to heart and realize the need to have that sense of urgency and to be zealous. In verse 14 of Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, you know, this is what we have to look forward to. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the resurrection from the dead, eternal life. Which is what Jesus Christ promises to those who follow him. Just as He was resurrected from the dead, so also we will be resurrected from the dead. So we live in exciting times. We don't know what's going to happen exactly. As I said at the beginning, the United States clearly is not a player in the final end time events. So we know that something's going to happen to push us aside, to knock us out. Maybe a financial collapse, which certainly is possible. Maybe some act of terrorism or something. We just don't know. But what we do know is, out of this is going to emerge a different world, politically speaking. But it won't last long before Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom. And we've got to stay focused on that and make sure that spiritually we are prepared for his return and that we do have a great sense of urgency. Well, I'll be here again next week and also with you on the Feast of Trumpets. So I'll see you both times. In fact, I'm here every week this month.